Okay, Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. As you're turning there, we come to a study tonight where Jesus is before Pontius Pilate. It's kind of ironic that Christ is the true king on trial before a human king that he made. We're going to see the glory of Christ in his humble silence tonight. And, boys and girls, there's a lot of you here in this room tonight. Boys and girls, I hope that even you can hear the things that I will read and the things that I will say from the Bible. And maybe in the notes and the outline that you have in front of you, you can try to circle a couple of the key words and follow with me. Because a lot of what I'm going to talk about has to do with Jesus in his humility on trial before Pilate. So, I encourage you to listen well and try to hear these things from the Lord. Mark 15, follow with me as I read God's Word. Mark 15, verse 1. Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." Now the chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate was amazed. Now, at the feast, he used to release to them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. As a preacher of the gospel, my God-given calling and my cheerful responsibility and duty is to unveil for you the glory of Christ. That's my duty. That's my job. That's the job description that I have. I want you to see God. I want you to see Christ in all of his beauty. And I want you to see him as we go through the Word of God, week after week and year after year and book after book, looking into the Word of God. I want you to see him in his fullness, and I want you to behold him in all of his glory. And I want you to behold him in his kingship and in his perfections and all of his attributes, even in all of his wonders as well. A part of beholding the glory of Christ must include seeing Christ in his suffering. Seeing him in his suffering. Yes, because Jesus is glorious in his character, and he's glorious in his power, and he is glorious as the conqueror, and ruler, and deliverer, and divine miracle worker. But Christ is also glorious as the sufferer as well. In your outline, look at the top there, there's a couple of little check marks. Consider with me the glory of Christ in his humiliation. Imagine God leaving heaven, taking on, by his voluntary choice, taking on human flesh and entering into the world that he made. Consider the glory of Christ, second, in his silence. He was accused, beaten, torn, abused, and yet like a gentle lamb, like a silent lamb, led to the slaughter. Consider the glory of Christ, third, in his rock solid, settled trust. He had a settled trust that God, who judges righteously, God will repay all of his enemies at the right time. Consider the glory of Christ in his gentleness. He is gentle and meek and lowly. What does it mean that he is gentle and meek? It is to be really strong under control. Really strong, but under control. In one of the books that has impacted me in my life, I've read it a number of times, written by John Flavel. He was a Puritan, and I don't know many Puritans who have more of a devotional love for Christ and a way of wording things that are so heartwarming more than John Flavel. And he has a book entitled The Fountain of Life. It's just all about Christ and all of his glory and all of his beauty. Here's what he said. John Flavel said, "No doctrine is more excellent and more necessary to be preached and studied and even sung about than Jesus Christ and him crucified. What could be better? What could be greater than to look into Christ and his glory?" But that's where we are tonight in Mark chapter 15. The glory, though, not in his exaltation, but in his suffering. Now, you'll remember, the whole book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, has shown us that Jesus is the suffering servant. He is the suffering servant. Jesus came down from heaven, from God. He came to earth as a servant of the Lord. We've been learning about the servants in the book of Isaiah. We have been learning from the book of Mark that Jesus came to die for sinners and then to call all of his own people to follow him in a life of discipleship. That's really the whole gist of the Gospel of Mark. The suffering servant came to die so that you might follow him with your life. That's what the book of Mark has been about. And we have looked at the Passion Week of our Savior, the final week of our Lord's life, for the last number of months because we've wanted to look at all the details of the glory of our great God, even in his suffering. And you'll remember the last few weeks at the end of chapter 14 of Mark, we saw how Jesus was arrested by the Romans when Judas brought the soldiers. And then he had three Jewish trials. And after the three Jewish trials, we come tonight to three Roman trials. Three Roman trials. And this is there in your outline. You see that the first Roman trial is before Pontius Pilate. And then there's a second Roman trial that Mark doesn't have in his account right here. It's only in Luke, and I'm going to reference it in a little bit later. That's the second Roman trial. But Jesus is entirely silent, and Herod is totally unsatisfied. And so he leads Jesus back to Pontius Pilate for the final Roman trial. After that, he will be scourged, flogged, and then led to Golgotha to be crucified. Now, in our account tonight, what I want to say is that I think these 15 verses right here in Mark 15, no doubt they are historical. No doubt they are true. But we need to see these verses as a historical commentary on Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in verse 7. Just listen to these verses that we looked at not all that long ago. "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due?" We're going to see Christ as the silent one, the sufferer, the one who was humiliated before Pontius Pilate and before many. I want to show you the glory of Christ tonight in three simple ways. Number one, the silent Son of the Father. Number two, the substituted Son of the Father. And then number three, the sentenced Son of the Father. So let's just begin in verses 1 to 5. This is the first of the Roman trials. Verses 1 to 5, we want to behold the silent Son of the Father. Now, notice in verses 1 and following, it's early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes, these are the Jewish leaders, and the whole Sanhedrin, they held a consultation and they bound Jesus and they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. What is so remarkable about these verses in this account is that you and I would have been very tempted and may have succumbed to take revenge and retaliate. It's easy to retaliate. It's easy to take revenge in our flesh. But listen to what God says. Leviticus 19:18, God says, "Don't take vengeance, nor bear any grudge." In Romans 12:19, Paul says, "Don't take revenge, beloved." In Proverbs 20, verse 22, don't say, "I will repay evil." Wait for the Lord and He will save you. Or our Lord in Luke 6 on the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. One in 1 Thessalonians 5:15, never repay evil for evil. And then 1 Peter 3:9. Never return evil for evil or insult for insult. What we're going to find in these opening verses is that Jesus was wronged, unjustly wronged. And Jesus remained silent like a lamb who was led to the slaughter, meaning he didn't fight back. He didn't retaliate. He didn't emotionally react. He didn't viciously react in the flesh. He trusted his Father all the way through. And I want you to look again at verse 1, because the Jewish leaders immediately held a consultation. They illegally tried Jesus through the night, broke pretty much every law in their own jurisdiction book. And they bind Jesus, and verse 1 says, they delivered him over. That's the key verb in the section, deliver him over. Three times it occurs in verse 1, verse 10, and then at the end, verse 15, to deliver over. What does it mean? It's a formal judicial handing over to condemnation. It's a formal from a judge, as it were, a handing over to condemnation. Now, I want you to skip with me to verse 3, because look at what they do. They bring Jesus to Pilate, verse 3, and the chief priests begin to accuse Jesus harshly. The word for accuse means to revile. It means to speak against. It means to publicly reproach. It'd be one thing if there was a formal trial and there was a legitimate accusation. These are revilings. These are public reproaching. And they've got three accusations they bring. Mark doesn't have it, but Luke chapter 23, verse 2 has all three spelled out one after another. Let me tell you what the three accusations are. And you've got them there in your notes. Number one, here's the first charge. They said that this man Jesus misleads and perverts the nation of Israel. Kind of a tailor-made, kind of a handcrafted accusation. Probably before Pilate to suggest, here's the one who seduces the people away from loyalty to the Roman Empire. That's the first accusation. He leads the people away from the Roman Empire. But here's the second charge. Luke 23:2, they accused Jesus of forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. Well, that's totally untrue. That's a complete flat-out lie. Now, that's pretty clever, although it's a blatant lie. It's clever because guess what? Pilate's main responsibility given by Caesar was to collect the tax. Well, here's somebody who forbids us to collect the tax and... By the way, with that, let's not forget that false witnesses and slander are always two of the favorite weapons of Satan. If they can't come against you for your character as you're walking in godliness, never forget that false witnesses and slander are two of the favorite weapons of Satan. Psalm 35 makes that very clear. But here's the third charge, and this is the one that really grabs Pilate's ear. Here's the third charge in Luke 23:2. This man, Jesus, he claims to be a king. Oh, a king? Wait. This is where verse 2 of our text picks up. Verse 2, Pilate questioned him. Wait. Are you the king of the Jews? That's what they've just accused. Wait a minute, there's only one king, and that's Caesar? Are you really claiming to be a king? The Jews were viciously attacking Jesus. And yet, if you remember, right here in verse 2, Jesus answered him, probably privately, with Pilate first. You have said it yourself. You've said it yourself. Well, then, they continue to accuse him. They continue to revile him, and Jesus remains silent publicly, completely silent. He doesn't defend himself, nor does he need to. And we read in verse 4 that Pilate questions him, "Don't you answer? Look at all the charges that they're bringing against you." But Jesus made no further answer. By the way, John chapter 18 adds a lot more detail to this, right? About the nature of Christ's kingship. And Pilate then says, well, what is truth? That pretty well-known phrase in John chapter 18. But the Jews are viciously attacking Jesus, but he remains silent. And I think in these opening five verses, as we look at the first Roman trial here, we need to remember this sobering thought as to how far sin will take you. The Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, are hypocrites here. Blatantly lying, utter blasphemers, slanderers. They are two-faced in their deceptiveness, and these are the religious ones of the day. We never want to forget that sin will blind, and then it will damn. It will delight and tickle, but then it will destroy forever. Sin will satisfy for a moment, but then it will slay. And we need to be reminded in these opening verses that our Savior, even though he's led on trial unjustly before Pilate, he is the Lamb of God, unblemished and spotless. He's the Lamb, silent before its shearer. And I think in these opening verses, we need to behold the silent Son. We see the glory of his humiliation. Now something happens. In the accusations that the Jews viciously bring to Jesus, at one point they say, he has been leading revolts and misleading our people all the way from Galilee. Pilate thinks, here's my way out of this mess. Because Pilate was not the governor of Galilee. Herod Antipas was. And Herod happened to be in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And so Pilate, according to Luke 23, verse 5, Pilate hears that he was in Galilee and he tries to wiggle out of this mess. And so he sends him off to Herod. Well, Herod, why don't you try Jesus for a while? Why don't you examine him? So Luke 23, verses 7 to 12. And remember, if you remember this story, Jesus is ridiculed and he's mocked, and yet he remains silent the whole time. And Herod was a prideful, arrogant man, and he was having fun mocking Jesus, totally silent. Jesus was the whole time. Well, Herod was unhappy with that. So Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate. That's where verse 6 picks up right here. So verses 1 to 5 is the Roman trial. And then after that, you have Luke 23, the second trial before Herod. Now we need to come to your outline. Look at number 2, the substituted son of the father. Now, in these verses, they're really familiar because they all revolve around two men. Jesus, and then another man, get this, Jesus Barabbas. Now, this is the second trial before Pilate, and there's a lot of detail in John 18 and 19 that are filled out here. A lot more detail there, but Mark only has a couple of verses. So verse 6, now at the feast, Pilate used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. Pilate was kind of walking on eggshells, and there's a whole lot of reasons for that politically and historically. And so Pilate kind of felt like he had to please the people, or they would accuse him before Caesar, and he would be ousted from his position. So Pilate thought, I've got to appease the people. So they had this custom, they had this tradition where they would release at the people's request one of the prisoners. Well, there was a man, verse 7, named Barabbas. Now Barabbas, get this, the name Bar Abba, Barabbas, means son of the father. Son of the father. Well, there's another man who has been imprisoned, and he's the true son of the Father. Interestingly, Barabbas also had a name, Jesus Barabbas, according to Matthew chapter 27. How ironic. Jesus Barabbas, son of the Father, on trial next to Jesus of Nazareth, the son of the Father. And according to the scriptures, we know that Barabbas was a robber. He was like a terrorist. He was a guerrilla fighter. He was a bloody insurrectionist. He was an anti-Roman zealot. He hated the Romans. He hated their authority. He hated their soldiers. He was a murderer and an insurrectionist. Well, there was a man, verse 7, Barabbas. He had committed murder in the insurrection. Verse 8, the crowd went up and began asking Pilate, why don't you do what you have been accustomed to do for them? And Pilate answered them, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? Thinking, surely the people don't want Barabbas. Surely they will want me to release the king of the Jews and I can be done with this. Because, verse 10, Pilate was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. Isn't it humbling? When you think about the trial of Jesus right here, isn't it humbling to think that our Savior allowed himself to be thought of in the same scale of the balance, even lower than a vile murderer? Isn't it humbling to think that our Savior allowed himself to be counted more guilty than Barabbas, the chief of sinners? Well, Jewish leaders handed him over because of envy, and there's a lot more detail on the envy part of it on the back of your outline, page 4, that I don't have the time to get into right now, but a little bit more study is found there. Why envy, and what does that have to do with all of this? But while Pilate is talking with Jesus, the crowd is being stirred up. They're being incited by the chief priests, and they are saying that we should release Barabbas instead of Jesus. And Pilate said to them, well, what do you want me to do with him who is called the King of the Jews? And they shout, crucify him. But what evil has he done? And they shout all the more, crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. Jesus Barabbas, the murderer, the zealot, was on trial right next to Jesus, the Son of the Father, the perfect one. They wanted the murderer to be released and Jesus to be condemned. If there was ever a man who could ever literally say, Jesus died for me, it would be Barabbas. Ponder that. He died for me. What a beautiful picture, isn't it? What a beautiful picture of the wonderful exchange between Christ and every one of the chosen sinners. That God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I mean, like Barabbas, you and I deserve death. Like Barabbas, you and I deserve judgment. Like Barabbas, you and I deserve hell. We deserve misery, but the sinless Savior died in our place. And He took all of that for us so that we can go free. What a hope. To say, Jesus died for me. He died for me. Pilate, verse 10, was well aware that the chief priests handed him over because of envy. Just a quick word on that. What the Jewish leaders couldn't get rid of was his message. They couldn't tolerate it because it cut to the heart. And many have tried to quiet their screaming conscience by murdering God's messengers. That's what they did to Jesus. They couldn't tolerate the teaching. They couldn't tolerate the message. They couldn't tolerate the messenger, and so they kill him. But even that doesn't cancel the guilt. Even that doesn't quiet the conscience. Even that doesn't bring true peace. But something tragic happens. So tragic. Not only are the Jewish leaders stirring up the crowd, they're agitating. They're literally shaking up the crowd. They're inciting the crowd with all of their shouting, "Crucify him!" On five occasions, Pilate will publicly declare, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John say, five times, "I find no guilt in him." He's innocent. I find no guilt in him, five different times in the record. And yet, Pilate knew that he was innocent. He knew that he had no guilt. And yet, Pilate caved because of his fear of man. Fear of man. Pilate was the ultimate man pleaser. What we learn from Pilate's fatal mistake is never to make decisions to please a crowd. We need to base our decisions on what pleases the Lord. Pilate didn't do that. And there's really no middle ground of compromise. I mean, you know Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare. But the one who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. So unless we rely on God's power within us, we will always yield to the pressures around us. Let me say that again. If we're not relying on the power within us, we're going to inevitably yield to all the pressures around us. We have God's power within. But Pilate was the ultimate man pleaser. He feared man. And so with all the shouting and all the shouting, and it's getting louder and it's getting louder, Pilate could only do one thing, and that was, because of his craving to please man, that was to deliver Jesus over. A story is told of a lady who lived in an apartment building high up in a little village, and when there was a full moon outside, she had a little dog, and when there was a full moon, that little dog would bark and bark and bark all night long at the full moon. Just bark and bark and bark at the full moon. And someone said, "Well, what's that all about?" And she said, "Oh, with all of the barking and all of the barking and all the barking, the moon just keeps shining and keeps shining and keeps shining." Never forget, with all who bark and bark and bark, the glory of Christ keeps shining and shining and shining. Christ, in all of His glory, He shines as the Son of the Father. You know, could you say with Barabbas that Jesus died for me? Could you say here tonight that Jesus, He's the innocent one, but I'm the guilty one. He's the righteous one, but I'm the unrighteous one. He died for me. Can you say that tonight? I pray that that's the heart that you have. And if you can't say it, you cry out for His mercy. He'll save you. Well, we see the silent Son of the Father. And then we see the substituted Son of the Father when Barabbas goes free Jesus is condemned. But now, look at verse 15 in our text. Look at now what happens in the third point in your outline. Now the sentenced son of the Father. The sentenced son of the Father. Verse 15. Well, the crowds are all shouting, "Crucify him," and wanting to satisfy the crowd. That's actually kind of a more faithful rendition of the Greek would be, Pilate was utterly determined to make the crowd happy. Utterly determined to make people happy. Pilate released Barabbas for them, and then after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Now we're going to talk more about crucifixion in coming weeks. They're chanting, "Crucify," they're chanting, "Crucify." The Roman historian Cicero called it a cruel and disgusting penalty. It was the worst of deaths. It was probably the most painful and the most torturous and the most cruel invention of man that has ever existed to kill. In verse 15, we read that Pilate was determined to satisfy their request. And so Pilate handed Jesus over, which I think Mark is very deliberate in using language from Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53:6, "The Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him." It's the exact same verb that Mark uses here from Isaiah. Later on in Isaiah 53, "He was handed over because of our sins." Same word. Mark is deliberately drawing the attention back to Isaiah, saying, here's the one who is the servant who died so that you may live. But I have a question. You look at verse 15 there. Why did Pilate cave? Why did he cave and sentence Jesus? Well, we might say, well, the mob was too loud. And we get that in our day. There's all kinds of mobs and gatherings and loud shouting and clamor in our day over all kinds of issues. The mob was loud. Pilate didn't want to be accused of a riot that was forming under his leadership. You'll remember in Matthew, his wife, Pilate's wife, had a dream. Don't have anything to do with that man. He's innocent. And maybe Pilate's conscience was haunted because of what his wife said. Pilate, we know from historical records, was a headstrong, cruel Roman politician who was utterly consumed with himself. One more complaint. One more complaint to Rome. One more complaint to Caesar about Pilate. He was already walking on eggshells. He had messed up in a lot of ways already. That could result not only in Pilate's removal from office, but probably in that day his own execution as well. So, verse 15, why did Pilate cave? To protect himself. And to protect his own interests and his own office and his own position, he gave the crowd what they wanted. Here's the problem. Pilate did not ask, is this the right thing to do? Rather, here's what he asked. This is dangerous. He asked, is it safe? Is it popular? Is it going to satisfy the crowds? What's the right thing to do? What is the truth? What should I do to obey God? No. Pilate wasn't thinking that. Pilate was thinking, is it safe? How can I protect myself and preserve myself? And that's what caused him to sentence the Savior of the world. So, how do we learn from this? How do we learn from this when we see the sentenced son of the Father? Well, how do we learn from Pilate and his bad example here? Well, if you don't want to fear man, then we need to swallow that up with a greater fear of God. Let me say that again. If we don't want to succumb to man-pleasing, then we need to swallow that with a greater fear of God. A greater fear of God. Or as Leonard Ravenhill has so well put it, a man who is intimate with God will not be intimidated by men. It's a great word. The closer that we are to God, the more intimate we are with God, we will not be intimidated by man. Pilate was intimidated by man. So, man did their worst. And we're going to see that here in the coming verses in Mark 15. Man is going to do their worst, and Jesus will be spit upon and beaten and mocked and scourged and flogged and ruthlessly and physically crucified. In verse 15, you have on your outline there on the back, page 4, more info on the flogging. More details on the scourging. I'm not going to go and to the detail now, you can read on that. But all of that, as bad as it was not the ultimate blow. The physical was bad. The physical was unimaginable. But all of that was to lead to the cross where Jesus would bear the spiritual, the infinite wrath of God. The punishment for our sins. And He would take it all for us. He would take all of it for us. This is part of the plan of God. It's part of the design of God to lead the suffering servant to the cross. I want you to take your Bible just as we close here. Go to Acts 4. Just real quick. Acts 4. Now, in the context of Acts 4, you remember Peter and John are arrested. They're preaching the gospel. They had been told not to, but they continue to preach the gospel. And they're threatened. And we read in Acts 4, if you look at verse 27, after Peter and John are arrested and then released, they go to the church, the gathered church. And they're about to have a prayer meeting. Look at what happens. Verse 27, Acts 4, 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. That's the Roman trials. Along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do, get this, whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. What are they acknowledging? The church gathered with Peter and John as they are praying. They are acknowledging all of the trials before Herod and Pilate was the unfolding of your predetermined plan. This was part of God's plan. Verse 29, so now what? And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. While you extend your hand to heal, signs and wonders take place through the name of the holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. We see God's unfrustrated sovereignty. Everything that we read about in Mark chapter 15 was planned, predestined, prepared, and designed by God the Father. And in Mark chapter 15, we see the unfolding of it in history, but it's all by God's decree. It's all by God's design. Why? To honor and glorify the Son. And to save sinners like you and me. What a Savior. The glory of our Christ in His humiliation.